Romans chapter 4 is where we will be spending time this evening in God's Word together. James chapter 4, starting in verse 7 and looking through verse 10 in the sermon entitled Submissive Solution. Solution to what, you might ask? Well, if you've been a part of our series, you know that we've been looking through James. And at the beginning of James chapter 4, James asked a question. He said, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Why do you have conflict?" And he gave a couple answers for it. One was your desires. You, what you want, those sinful desires or good desires misplaced, is what causes conflict. He carried on in verse 4 and said that because of your compromise with the world, there are conflicts in your life. But starting in verse 6, really, but verse 7 through 10 especially, he gives the solution to these conflicts. Yes, my desires cause conflicts. Yes, my compromise with the world causes conflicts with other believers, but God provides a solution, and that solution is submission to his will. Before we begin to get too far into that, though, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had humble pie? You ever been served humble pie? Many times. Good. Now, that's good to hear. I'm not the only one. When I was, before I came to Arizona, my family and I moved to Arizona here to be with you at Calvary Baptist Church. I worked at a furniture warehouse for about 6 years. And for a time during that, I worked with my brother-in-law. And he and I worked together on the same shift for a while. And we had to work on inventory one time. Okay, so I could get into a lot of details about how the warehouse is organized. I realize you don't care that much. But basically, we had some codes, right? B code was for bedding, like mattresses, box springs, stuff like that. And U codes were for upholstery, like your sofas and your couches, your love seats, your lazy boy recliners, that type of stuff. So we had to put away some inventory and mark it on a sheet with where we put it. And I took a sofa and correctly placed it in a U row and then went to the sheet and marked B101, right? My brother-in-law comes up to the sheet and says, "Oh, Chris, do you realize that you put a B here?" And in my pride, I thought he was saying, "Do you realize that, you know, your handwriting is terrible or something?" And I said, "Yes, that is a very clear B, Tim." And I remember responding in anger and in pride that he would doubt my handwriting. How dare he? And then he said, "No, you know, this isn't, yes, it is a B, but it should be a U." And I just, small thing, but I just, you know, sunk to the floor. Oh, no. How foolish of me to respond in pride. And that's one of those moments where you just open your mouth, you insert the foot very far, and you leave it there the rest of the night. Tim was probably wondering why. Wow, Chris has really been really nice to me the rest of this day. You know, just, oh, how terrible of me to be so proud of my own abilities, my own being rightness, that I would respond to him in such a way. Now, he is a very forgiving guy. It's one of his better qualities, really. He's a very forgiving, he very easygoing, and he let it go, and our relationship wasn't harmed long-term because of that. And that's good for him. I appreciate that in him. But humble pie is hard to eat. Humble pie is something that the world probably says you don't need to eat. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't care too much about humility. Even a lot of Christians think, "I will make it on my own. I will assert my opinions. I will make other people bend to my will. I will do what I want, and I will make other people come along with it." That kind of pride harms the spiritual life of a Christian. However, humble pie should be a regular part of every Christian's diet. Not necessarily the awkward situations like I found myself in, but regularly making a practice of being humble. And that's the point of our message tonight, is that genuine faith, as James has been describing what genuine faith is in the life of a believer, here tonight we learn that genuine faith produces humble submission to God. Genuine faith produces humble submission to God. And you might be wondering, well, how? How does my faith? I understand that by faith I accept that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I couldn't make myself right with God, so I trust Jesus and the blood that he shed on my behalf. And I have faith, but how does that produce humble submission to God in my life? Well, tonight, I think you'll be pleased that I have an answer for you, that James has an answer for you, that from God. We'll see tonight three slices of humble pie that contain practical steps to this kind of God-honoring submission. We'll look at these three slices of humble pie that we can all apply to our lives and live with humble submission to God. I'll read the passage, James chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. You may follow along as well. If you need a Bible, there are some in the back of the pews. And if you don't have one, I or Pastor Dave would love to be able to, hook you up with one. So get you a Bible that you can have your very own to study with as well. We believe that's important. James chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time studying his word tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you eager to learn your word. I pray that you would work in our hearts, that your spirit would be active this evening, that we would be responsive to your word. Father, there may be some here tonight who are eager to study, some here tonight who are less eager, maybe some who don't care at all. We pray that your spirit would speak to all of us, though. We pray that you would do a work through your word. Father, thank you for being faithful to us in this way, that your word does not return void. Help us to learn humble submission to you in our lives for the many blessings that it brings and for the many opportunities of good testimony and sharing the life, eternal life-giving message of Jesus Christ with those around us. Thank you for this opportunity, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Genuine faith produces humble submission to God. And the first slice of humble pie that we need to learn and apply to our lives, we see in verse 7 and the first part of verse 8, and that is to relinquish priority. Now, what do I mean by that? The text that we'll be looking at specifically here is, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That first command, submit, has the idea of giving up my priority to my life, giving up my authority, relinquishing authority and priority to live my life my way and giving it to God. Therefore, to have a humble submission to God, we must relinquish that priority in our life. The word submit really means to place ourselves under the authority of someone else. In this case, submit yourselves to God so you commit yourself to obey him in all things. It's the idea of making yourself a subject of God. So you can think of a medieval king, and he would have subjects, and the subjects would have to obey his rule of law. Now, in this case, you are not a part of that kingdom necessarily. As a Christian, you should be, but if it helps to think about it this way, God is the king, you are a subject, and you subject yourself. Say, I would like to fall under your kingdom rule. I would like to fall under your rule, your will. So you order yourself there. Now, God has given us lots of authorities that we order ourselves under. You know, kids, your parents are your primary authority. Parents, the government. Jesus Christ is the authority in the church. And God is the ultimate authority. So as you prioritize your life, you must place obedience to God as the first order of business, the priority. You give priority to God. Now remember the context. In verse 6, he had just said that God gives grace to the humble. Submission to authority, genuine submission to God's authority, shows that your humility is indeed genuine. And submission to God has two aspects that James describes to us. First of all, submission to God is resisting the devil. Second of all, submission to God is drawing near to him. And each of those comes with a promise. So first off is resist the devil. This word resist means to stand against or oppose. And the devil we know of is Satan, who is diametrically opposed to God's plan. And as one writer has put it, Satan's primary purpose is to separate God from man. If you think of a magnet, have you ever tried to take the opposite or the similar poles on a magnet and push them together? What happens? They repel, don't they? And even small magnets, you can try to force them together, but they never go together properly. And if you let go, what happens? Pew! It shoots off. You know, they repel one another. And that is the idea here of resisting Satan. We repel him. To resist the devil is to choose to reject his rule and authority. Now remember, Satan, the devil, as the Apostle Paul calls him, he is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. God has given him limited, temporary authority on earth. He's not just a guy with pointy ears and a pitchfork sitting in hell. He doesn't want to go to hell. That's his ultimate demise. He is on earth, reigning and ruling with temporary authority. And he is responsible for the world system, right? Satan's authority, he has shaped, he has manipulated, I guess if you want to say, through humankind and sinful desires, the world system that is the way it is. It's opposed to God. And so to resist the devil is to resist that authority exercised in the world system, to resist temptation to sin. James promises his readers that if they resist the devil in this way, that he will flee. A writer talked about this, and I thought it was helpful, so I'll read it to you, what he said. He said, as you align your life with God, the result becomes a growing resistance to the temptations of the devil. He loses any foothold and must flee. You see, notice the order that James wrote. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil. It goes in that order. You cannot resist the devil without submission to God, without aligning yourself with his will. You cannot resist the devil without first living in submission to God, for it is not our strength that repels the devil, it's the Lord's strength. And the second aspect of submission to God we see is to draw near to him. Now this is the opposite, or maybe the other side of the same coin of resisting the devil. You resist the devil, you push away from him, you resist his influence, and yet you accept, you think of the magnet, you turn it around, and they snap together. They draw near to each other because they are, they draw near to one another, and that's how we, that maybe illustrates a little bit how we draw near to God. Now, drawing near to him is not merely mental. It's not just emotional. It's not just, you know, today I feel like I have drawn near to God. It just is a good day. The sun is out. I feel so much closer to God today. Or, oh, you know, today's not been a good day. I don't feel very close to God today. It's not based on how you feel about being close to God. It's based on real, practical, tangible evidences. And James has helped us a lot with this already. If we look through James chapter 1 through where we've studied so far, James gives us many practical steps to draw near to God. Let me just give you a couple of them that we've already studied. Right? You draw near to God when you control your tongue, when you care for the helpless of society, when you are a hearer and a doer of God's word, when you grow in wisdom, when you sow peace in your relationships, when you are impartial in your dealings with people, when you repent of your sins. All of these are steps in drawing near to God because it is an act of submission to his will, doing what he requires, and you draw near to him. Another writer said that the more we seek to live according to God's wisdom, the closer we grow to his purity and holiness. And James again made a promise to his readers, if they would draw near to God in the same way, the same exact wordage, God would draw near to them. We must relinquish priority to God. Paul said it this way. He said, your life is not your own because you've been bought with a price. Submission to God includes our pursuits. There are many things in life that are good to pursue. Careers, families, entertainment even to an extent. Many things in life are good to pursue. But you must always ask, if you are living in submission to God's will, is this what God would have for me? It's the idea of pursuing things with holding them in open palms. You know, Lord, I would really like X as such a thing, fill in the blank, and I'm going to pursue it, but I want it to be in submission to your will, and so I'm still going to fulfill my obligations, what you have called me to be as a part of the church, what you've called me to be as a member of my family. I'm still going to do those things and pursue these pursuits here, and if they're wrong and you change them or take them away or remove them, I am willing to have my pursuits changed. That's humble submission to God. That is relinquishing priority. Submission to God is also growth. Drawing near to God is essentially living with a mature Christian faith. Even as we sang in the hymn, "Draw Me Nearer," drawing near to God includes acknowledging that you belong to God. I am thine, O Lord. It includes giving yourself to His service. Consecrate me now to your service, Lord. It's releasing your will to His, that my will be lost in yours, and spending time in prayer. We must relinquish priority to God in resisting the devil, in drawing near to Him. But let me encourage you that God equips us for this. He doesn't just say, resist the devil, have fun. Go on now. He equips us. He gives us tools and helps for that. And we could spend a lot of time looking at those, but I just want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Maybe you're familiar with this verse. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The temptation that the devil throws at us is strong. The promise, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is not a promise that you resist once and you never have struggles again. He'll come out again, the temptations will come again, and you must resist again in submission to the Lord. But God is faithful within that temptation. He gives you a way to bear it. Lots of times, many times, that's within the church. God has given us to each other to bear one another's burdens, to assist in one another. That's one reason why church membership is so important. He also helps us through the leaders and the people He's placed in our life, the spiritual leaders. Maybe that's a family member. More likely, that's a pastor. That God has given us a pastor who is well-versed in scriptures, who knows very much and desires very much to help the flock, to help me, to help you, to live in a way that is pleasing to God, to resist the devil. Are you availing yourselves of these helps that God has given us? But God also equips us not just to resist the devil, God equips us to draw near to Him. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3 says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Right? God has given us all things that we need for life and living a godly life. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We need to relinquish priority to God, resist the devil, draw near to Him, and praise the Lord that God equips us to do that. God gives us, as we saw in verse 6 last time, God gives more grace. He resists the proud, but in your humble submission to him, he gives you the grace you need to resist the devil. He gives you the grace you need to draw near to him. That's the first slice of humble pie that we need to apply to our life. The second slice we see in verses 8, the second part of verse 8 and in verse 9, and that is to restore purity. Restore purity to our walk with the Lord. He says in this passage here, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Here, James is explaining how to draw near to God. He said, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And we talked about that, but James himself gives us some help with these two very parallel commands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, one of the first things we notice is how James addresses the Christians. Right? Throughout this letter, he's been saying, brethren, and my brethren, and having the family feeling, you know, coming alongside, hey, brother, let me explain this to you. But here, it's almost like he takes the 2x4 and just whacks them across the head. You sinners, you double-minded. And part of it, I think, is he's reflecting some Old Testament prophecy that we see in these couple verses here. And some of it is just because he understands that Christians are not taking their sin seriously. And they need a quote, rude awakening. First of all, he calls them sinners, right? And he's talking about the actions of sin, the external things that we do that commit that action of sinning, doing things against the will of God. That's the external behavior. Where he calls them double-minded is a division of loyalty. James likes this word. We've seen it 3 or 4 times already in the book of James. He talks about people who are unstable in their ways, divided in their loyalties. The double-minded could also be translated as double-hearted. You love the world. You love God, but you also love the world. That you're trying to be friends with God and friends with the world. And remember what he said in verse 4, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity or hostility with God? You can't be both. And so because you are sinners, because you sin, you need to cleanse your hands. That's symbolic language, I believe. He's not just saying, you know, COVID, wash your hands. What he is saying is he's using some Old Testament imagery of the priests and their religious duties, and they had to be cleansed when they did the work of the Lord. They had the special bowl that they had to wash in. You know, they had to cleanse their hands to come before the Lord. They needed to purify themselves. And we need to purify ourselves by ceasing to sin, by repenting of our sin and stopping it, cleansing our hands, and also purifying our hearts, getting ourselves back to 100% loyalty to God, not divided loyalty. I'll worship God on Sunday, and I'll come and I'll sit in the pew and I'll, you know, read my Bible with my family, I guess, if I have to, and you know, and maybe I'll put on a show. But also, I have a lot of areas in my life that are worldly, but I like them, so I'm just gonna do them, right? Whether that's the media I consume or the friends that I keep, the ways that I talk, the things I listen to, and many more. I have divided loyalty, and you need to purify your hearts, bring that loyalty back to devotion to God. These commands to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts are active commands. That means they're ongoing. That reminds us of 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing is forgiveness. That means we have to be asking for it, and we need the cleansing of forgiveness. We need it often. I know I do. You know, I never liked mopping floors. I still don't. Because it seems like to do a good job, you have to empty the bucket all the time. Because you get a bucket of clean water, and you got a nice clean mop, and you go mop, 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 mop for a little bit, little square, and what happened? Your water's dirty, your mop is dirty, and now you're just pushing dirt around. you got to go empty the bucket, fill it up again, clean off the mop, and continue on. And it's such a laborious process to mop a floor, but that is also the same with our spiritual health. It sometimes might be a little laborious. Lord, I have to confess this sin again. But we need to be taking our sins seriously enough to not take the shortcut, like many people do with mopping. And we can't take that shortcut with our spiritual health. We need to be asking for forgiveness for our sins, both externally and internally. We know James believes they're not taking their sins seriously enough because in verse 9, he gives a verse that is pretty heavy. Now, not in like a I'm working out heavy kind of way, but like a sorrowful way. He says that they need to be afflicted. That's the word to grieve. Where do people grieve? In cemeteries? In funeral homes? They need to mourn and weep. That is to wail. Where do people do those? Usually at funerals and other places as well. Tragic instances in people's lives is where they do this. This is borrowing, I think, from the Old Testament prophets. I mean, it is. James was very familiar with the Old Testament prophets. And oftentimes when addressing sin, this is how they addressed it. Mourn your sin. Like the Old Testament prophets, James understands that judgment day is coming. And like these Old Testament prophets, James urges his readers to grieve their sin. This is a mark of true repentance. Now, the truth of the matter is, everybody will mourn their sin. Everybody will mourn. The question is when. Christ is coming. You can mourn your sin now. Repent. Restore purity with your relationship with the Lord. And when the Lord comes back, there's rejoicing. Or you can hold on to your sin. Try to hide it from the Lord. And when the Lord comes back, there's mourning for sin instead. Also rejoicing for believers, but also mourning for their sin. Let us be people who mourn now, who take sin seriously now, so there will be no need of sorrow on the day of God's judgment. James goes on and has two more phrases. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Laughter is probably referred to the joy, the short-lived joy of sin. You know, they're not taking their sin seriously and they can laugh it off. Ha, ha, ha. But laughter in the Old Testament is the sign of a fool, somebody who completely rejects God's way. Although believers can also laugh at sin, presuming too much upon God's good grace. We need to let our laughter about sin be turned to mourning, grieving for our sin. And then let your joy be turned to heaviness. This word heaviness is gloom. Now, some people, I guess I've learned recently, when it's like dark and cloudy out, their mood actually changes. Apparently that's a thing. It's not for me, so it's just hard for me to understand. But apparently that's a thing. But this is what we're talking about. Gloom. Think of that rainy, cloudy day. Think of Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, and he's got the little cloud over his head, and he's just gloomy. If joy is a helium-filled balloon that when you release it, it flies up into the air and bounces across the ceiling. Heaviness is that big wet blanket that you throw over it that smothers it and holds it to the ground. Sin does bring temporary fleeting joy. But James is telling us we need to not let that joy fool us into thinking that's good joy or lasting joy. It's fleeting. True joy for the Christian can only be experienced when sin is repented of and ceased from. Sin against an almighty holy God who sent his only begotten Son to shed his blood on the cross for our sins. Because Pastor Chris is a sinner. Because you are a sinner. The sin should bring mourning. And when we get right with the Lord, we ask for that forgiveness. As we said already, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that brings lasting joy. I've listened to people talk about this passage a lot, and one thing I have found helpful when they're talking about true repentance of sin is you can tell you are repenting of your sin, you are restoring purity in your relationship with God when those very things you thought would bring you pleasure, remember chapter 4, verse 1, your lusts that war within yourself, when you realize that those things are actually the sins that are causing the problem, the things that you thought would bring you pleasure are the very things that now make you weep. How could I have pursued those things in my life? We must restore purity. That means that we need to change the way we think of sin. Sin is not this casual inconvenience in my life. It is worth weeping and sorrowing over. The commands to restore purity here in these verses are a call to separate from sin. Do you have sin in your life? Are you content with it? Letting it live with you? You know, I know there's this sin. I need to deal with it eventually. But I'm not going to right now. That's not restoring the purity. That's not living in some humble submission to God. That's living in prideful arrogance in your relationship with God. The very desires in your members that you crave and think will satisfy and bring joy are the desires that produce the wars and fightings from James chapter 4, verse 1. When we understand God's solution of submission to Him, and when we live it, we can see how our desires are the source of those problems. When we clearly see how our sinful desires cause conflict with others and cause sin, then we will mourn and weep and grieve from pursuing these endeavors. Let me ask you, do you grieve because your sinful desires are not met? Things you want, you can't get, and that's what makes you weep? Or do you grieve because of your sin? Praise God that His grace is enough to overcome our sin. If I was left, just me and my sin, I would never be right with God. Praise God that His grace is enough and He gives it to the humble. Let us confess our sin and restore our purity as we live in humble submission to God. That's the second slice of pie, humble pie, to restore purity. And the final we see in verse 10. Very simply, remove pride. In verse 10, James says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." If you're going to be humble, there's no room for pride. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, one writer says that there's three things. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, we recognize our own spiritual poverty, we acknowledge our desperate need for God's help, and we submit to His commanding will for our lives. Let me say that again. Humbling ourselves before the Lord is to recognize our spiritual poverty. Do you recognize that in and of yourself there is no goodness? I mean, your friends might think you're pretty good, your family, but in yourself there's no spiritual goodness without God's grace. Recognize your spiritual poverty. Not just, I'm not spiritually adequate all the time. Spiritual poverty. And then acknowledge our desperate need for God's help. If I am so bankrupt spiritually, and I am, I need someone's help, specifically God's help, because all other people are in the same position as me, spiritually bankrupt. And then finally, we must submit to His commanding will for our lives. That is true humility. And again, there's a promise that comes with it, and He shall lift you up. This verse reminds us that victory in our spiritual life, that success in submission to God, is not a result of our strength, is not a result of our effort, but it's a result of giving ourselves to the Lord, giving ourselves wholeheartedly to Him. Luke chapter 18, verse 10 through 14, describes the difference between pride and humility. Jesus tells a parable, and you're probably familiar with it, of the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. But it's helpful to review as we consider the difference between pride and humility. Starting in verse 10 of Luke 18, Jesus says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, or extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The Pharisee, the religious leader, thought he could rely upon himself for being right with God. The publican, the tax collector, the what we would call a dirty, rotten sinner, he understood his need, his spiritual poverty, and all he could do. He didn't even notice, he could barely even lift up his eyes to heaven and just asked for mercy. Humility says, as the Zankos saying, "I need thee every hour. I cannot do this alone. I need thee, oh, I need thee." We must remove pride. We need to cease relying on our own strength, our own status, our own silver, our finances. To remove pride, we cannot rely on any of these things. And we know we are removing pride when there's a couple evidences in our life, such as treating others better than yourself. Being willing to do what God requires, even if you don't really want to. May that be forgiving someone else when they ask forgiveness for wronging you. Whether that be giving sacrificially to the church. Whether that be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with your neighbors. When we rely on ourselves, our strength, our status, and so on, we add fuel to the thoughts that I'm pretty good, like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, that we could handle life on our own. But if we've learned anything from the book of James so far, it should be that we are so utterly helpless on our own. We can't handle life by ourselves. Praise the Lord that He gives grace to the humble. Let us remove pride from our lives and live in humble submission to God. Genuine faith produces humble submission to God. We humble ourselves before Him by relinquishing our priority in life, making His will our top priority. We humbly submit ourselves to God when we restore purity to our relationship with Him by mourning our sin, repenting of it, removing it from our lives, and we humbly submit to God when we remove pride from the way we live. Genuine humility that springs from faith does not necessarily seek the rewards that God offers for those who are humble in spirit. Genuine humility comes from recognizing that all I have, all the good within me, all the good I do, all the things I've accumulated in my life are not because of my strength of character or goodness that I possess. It's all because of God's grace and His goodness towards me. Genuine gratitude for what God has done produces the most genuine humility and submission to God. Are you thankful for what the Lord has done for you? I am. Praise the Lord for salvation. Praise the Lord for freedom from sin. Praise the Lord for the hope of eternal life. Let us put off pride. Make humble pie a regular part of our Christian diet, and live in humble submission to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for James. We thank you for his direct language and challenging us, challenging our love, challenging our priorities and the things that we pursue. Father, I need your help. I know we all do. And I pray for your grace this evening to live in the way you have called us. I pray for your grace to honor you with our lives. Thank you for giving grace to the humble. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.